The Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 1. And while you're turning there, let's go ahead and pray. Our Father, thank you for the Word of God and for the opportunity that we have again this morning to look into this blessed old book. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to understand the lesson that you have for us today. Allow your Holy Spirit to move in our midst and touch people's hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Anybody remember the TV show 30-something? Remember that show? It was on from, I think, around 1987 to 1991. Well, in that show, there was an episode in which a lady named Hope, who was a Christian, argues with her husband, Michael, who is Jewish, about the subject of holidays. And he's struggling with the idea of Christmas. And he says to her, "Do you really believe an angel appeared to some teenage girl who then got pregnant without ever having had relations with a man and traveled on horseback to Bethlehem, where she spent the night in a barn and had a baby who turned out to be the Savior of the world?" And I point that out to you this morning to show you that even an unbeliever can see that Jesus Christ was unique. In fact, a simple reading of his life in the Gospels quickly confirms his uniqueness. And so for the next several weeks, we're going to be looking at some unique characteristics of Jesus Christ. And the first unique characteristic to catch our attention is his birth. And when I think of his birth, one word pops into my mind, and that is the word miracle. Miracle. Now, the word miracle is thrown around a lot. There was a movie made in 2005 named Miracle about the 1980 gold medal U.S. hockey team. And there was a movie made in 2008 entitled Miracle at St. Anna, which I believe was a movie that had to do with the Holocaust. You've probably seen the classic Christmas movie entitled Miracle on 34th Street. It's a Miracle was a hit song by Barry Manilow back in around 1975. It was also the name of a popular television show from 1998 to 2005. There is a Children's Miracle Network. You can put Miracle Whip on your sandwich. You can put Miracle Grow on your plants. And if you're hard of hearing, there's a miracle ear for you. So the word miracle seems to be commonplace. But as we study this miracle of the virgin birth this morning, we need to have an understanding of what a miracle really is. Now, the classic definition of miracle is this: an interruption of the laws of nature, which can only be explained by divine intervention. And I believe it's safe to say that the birth of Jesus interrupted the laws of nature. His birth can only be explained by a divine intervention. The miracle of the virgin birth is a display of God's power. Now, I want us to start in verse 1. We're actually going to read the whole first chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. It says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. And Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar. And Phares begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram. And Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nason. And Nason begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse. And Jesse begat David, the king. And David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias. And Solomon begat Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begat Abiah, and Abiah begat Asa. And Asa begat Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat begat Joram, and Joram begat Ozias, and Ozias begat Jotham, and Jotham begat Ahaz, and Ahaz begat Ezekias. And Ezekias begat Manasseh, and Manasseh begat Ammon, and Ammon begat Josias. And Josias begat Jeconias and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Salathiel, and Salathiel begat Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begat Abiud, and Abiud begat Eliakim, and Eliakim begat Azor, and Azor begat Zadok, and Zadok begat Achim, and Achim begat Eliud, and Eliud begat Eleazar, and Eleazar begat Mathan, and Mathan begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David into carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not until till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now this morning, as we look at the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, we're going to see that there are actually three miracles in this text in which we learn something that can change our lives. First, let me say the miracle of Jesus' genealogy assures us that God is in control. Now, the most important thing about this genealogy is found in verse 14. Look at it again there. Verse 17. It says, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Now, why is this significant? What's the significance of this list? Well, to answer that question, you have to look at it from three perspectives. First, what is the meaning of 14 generations? Now, we need to remember that Matthew was a math geek. He was a former tax collector who was accustomed to writing down names and adding and multiplying numbers. And he recognized that 14 is the product of two important numbers in Jewish thought, the numbers 7 and 2. Now, sometimes in theology books, you'll come across the term Jewish gematria. Jewish gematria is the use of numbers to communicate a deeper truth than simply counting. For instance, 7 is the number of perfection. In the Bible, God created the earth in 7 days. It was done, it was complete, it was perfect in 7 days. And then 2 is the number of a witness. In other words, in those days, a testimony had to be established in the mouth of 2 or more witnesses. And Matthew was pointing out that this genealogy was a perfect testimony or a perfect witness that Jesus really was the Messiah. And of course, the number 3 is the divine number. God is made up of 3 parts. And so these 3 sets of generations represents a thumbnail of the divine history of Israel. The first 14 generations represent the age of the patriarchs. The second set represents the age of the kings. And the third represents the period of time after the Babylonian exile. So that's one way we can look at the genealogies. Matthew was pointing out that this genealogy was a perfect testimony or witness that Jesus really was the Messiah. But we can also look at this genealogy from another perspective with this question. Why is it that Matthew chose to use the genealogy of Joseph, who wasn't really the father of Jesus? It's because even though Joseph wasn't the biological father of Jesus, he became the legal father of Jesus by adoption. And all legal rights ran through the father, not the mother. This is a legal registry which was very important to the Jewish people. This legal genealogy connected Jesus to 2 of the greatest characters of the Old Testament. By the way, so does the genealogy of Mary that's recorded in Luke chapter 3. But notice the connection to 2 very important characters in verse 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. You see, the Messiah was to be of the seed of Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, and the Messiah was to be of the seed of David, the founder of its royal line. And here, Matthew presents evidence that proves Jesus to be the legal descendant of these 2 illustrious men, giving Jesus the right to the land through Abraham and giving Jesus the right to the throne through David. And this is important, because the Jews would declare his claim to messiahship to be invalid if he did not have that pedigree. And then the third, let me give you the third one here. The third way we can look at this genealogy, and it's this. The third interesting thing about this list of names is to notice some of the people who made the list who we might think weren't spiritually qualified. For instance, in verse 5, you have Rahab. Rahab was once a prostitute. In verse 5, you have Ruth. Ruth wasn't even Jewish. Ruth was a Moabite. She was a Gentile. And then in verse 6, although she's not mentioned by name, she is mentioned because it talks about David's son Solomon, who he had by the one who had been the wife of Uriah. That was Bathsheba. So we have an adulteress in the list. And also, there are some pretty lousy kings who made the list too. Manasseh, in verse 10, was one of the worst kings in Israel's history. The Bible says that he led Israel into sin and did more evil than any other king. And the point is that God can use all kinds of people. And if he can redeem the life of a former prostitute, an unclean Gentile, an adulteress, and a lousy king, then don't be surprised that he can make something special out of your life, even if your past is less than perfect. Amen. Amen. But the main point of this genealogy is that these identical three sets of 14 generations assures us that God was totally in control of history. You know, the Bible tells us in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, it says, "But when the fullness of time was come," that is, when it was exactly the right time, "God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." And so we see that from the beginning, God was planning to send his Son, and he had already determined when Jesus would come. And this reminds us that God is not bound by time as we are. God rules over time. The Bible tells us in Psalm 90, verse 2, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." And in Psalm 90, verse 4, it says, "For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night." You know, most of us are so limited in our understanding of time, that history is what we did last weekend, and prophecy is what we're planning to do on Monday. But we must remember that history is really his story. It's his story. And just as God orchestrated the birth of Jesus to occur 42 generations from Abraham, God is in charge of our world as well. And I don't know about you, but when I look at all the things that I think are crazy that are going on in this world, I'm glad God's in charge. I'm glad God's in charge. And so the miracle of the genealogy of Jesus Christ shows us that God is in total control. Total control. Now, here's number two. The miracle of Jesus' incarnation reminds us that God can do the impossible. Now, that miracle is described in verse 20. It says, "But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost." Now, when theologians use the word incarnation, understand this. The word incarnation simply means take on flesh. To take on flesh. That's all it means. And according to the laws of human nature, human conception involves a man and a woman. That's how we all got into this world. Now, people sometimes call human birth a miracle, but it can be explained by scientific observation and even replicated in the laboratory. But Jesus didn't come into the world the way we did. The laws of nature were interrupted. He was conceived, he was not conceived by the action of a man and woman. He was the result of God taking on human flesh. The same God who spoke over the chaos and said, "Let there be light," and there was light, spoke over a young virgin named Mary and said, "Let there be life," and there was life. Now, our Catholic friends have nurtured such a deep love for the Virgin Mary that they honor her in a way that borders on worship. And they have added two doctrines that are not found in the Bible. The first is the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. Now, most of us evangelical Christians assume that when the Catholic Church talks about the Immaculate Conception, that they're referring to Jesus, but that's not true. The doctrine of the Immaculate Conception is the belief that Mary was conceived and born without any sin, and that she lived a sinless life. And yet, Mary, in Luke 1:47, refers to the Lord as her Savior. What do you need a Savior for if you're not a sinner? And then the other doctrine of Catholicism that's not found in the Bible that applies to this message is the perpetual virginity of Mary. They teach that Mary was a virgin and always remained a virgin. That is, she never had any other children after Jesus. Of course, the Bible contradicts that. The Bible, there are a number of passages that mention Jesus' siblings. Now, if you think I'm criticizing our Catholic friends, you've missed my point. If indeed they have gone too far in honoring Mary, then I believe most evangelical Christians are guiltier because we have ignored her and not awarded her at least the respect and honor she deserves. Now, we should not worship Mary, and we should not pray to Mary, but we should honor her as a woman who was full of grace and faith and truth and blessed among all women. Try to imagine a frightened teenage girl being visited by an angel telling her that she would give birth to a Savior. Now, we know that Mary did recognize one thing about Gabriel's plan when he came and talked to her about this. She knew it was impossible. Mary knew how babies were made, and she knew she had not had any relations with a man. And we see her objection to Gabriel in Luke chapter 1. So keep your finger here or a marker or something in Matthew 1. Look at Luke chapter 1 for a moment. We'll begin in verse 34, I believe. Then said Mary unto the angel, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" And the angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible." And Mary said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." And the angel departed from her. Now, I want you to hang on to the words of verse 37. "For with God, nothing shall be impossible." I want you to hang on to those words because we're going to visit them again at the conclusion of this message. But the point of all this is that Jesus' birth was totally unique. The words of John 3:16 that we all memorized as kids, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." That's actually a translation of one word in the Greek, the word monogenous, and it means one of a kind birth. Jesus was the only man ever born who had an earthly mother, but no earthly father. And he had a heavenly father, but no heavenly mother. He is the only baby who was older than his mother and the same age as his father. His incarnation was a miracle from God reminding us that God can do the impossible. And then third and finally this morning, the miracle of Jesus' virgin birth proves that Jesus is the only acceptable payment for our sins. Not only was the birth of Jesus a biological miracle, it was also a prophetic miracle. Matthew quotes Isaiah 7:14 when we read verse 23 of Matthew 1, where he says, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. I came across this a number of years ago. Somebody sent me a Christmas card that had this on the front. I cut the cover off the Christmas card, and I think I actually have this still on the refrigerator at home, along with a million other things held up by magnets. But it says this: "If our greatest need had been information, God would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, God would have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need was forgiveness, and so God sent us a Savior." Amen. Now, do me this favor. Turn to Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. I want you to see this prophecy from the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Verse 14, here's the prophecy. "Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, for years, the doctrine of the virgin birth has been under attack from skeptics and liberal theologians who claim it's an impossibility and not really necessary. And they often point out that the Hebrew word in Isaiah 7:14 is a word which can also mean young woman instead of virgin. But think about this. Thousands upon thousands of young Hebrew wives gave birth every year. So how could that be a sign? How could that be a sign? No, the only thing that would make the birth of Jesus stand out as a sign was the fact that he was born of a virgin. And listen, if I had a Bible in my lap that denied the virgin birth and put the word young woman in this passage and took out the word virgin, I would throw that Bible version out the window. I would. Because everything in Christianity rises and falls upon the validity of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. The only way Jesus could be divine is if he was born of a virgin with God as his father. If Jesus wasn't born of a virgin, then he was an ordinary man just like us. He was a sinner just like us. And he cannot be our Savior. And so the entire doctrine of the deity of Christ, the fact that he is God in the flesh, rises and falls on the validity of the virgin birth. You see, the miracle of the bodily resurrection of Jesus and the miracle of the virgin birth of Jesus stand as two pillars that hold up the entire Christian faith. We're told in Romans 5, that we are all sinners because we were born into Adam's family. Because Adam is our spiritual father, we're sinners by nature and choice. But Jesus is the only man who ever walked the face of the earth and wasn't part of the Adams family. Flowing in his veins was not the blood of Adam, not the blood of Joseph or any other human father. Flowing in his veins was the blood of God himself. We're told that in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. And that's why Jesus' blood was the only blood that can wash away our sins. His blood is pure, his blood is precious, and his blood is powerful. Our faith rises and falls on the virgin birth. It was the divinity of Christ through his virgin birth that qualified him to pay the price for our sins. And that's why our Bible says in 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. Belief in the virgin birth of Jesus is one of the fundamental doctrines of our faith. I would go so far as to say you really can't be a born-again Christian if you don't believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. Because we are not saved by believing that Jesus was a good man that left us a wonderful message. We are saved by believing that Jesus was the perfect God-man who died on the cross for our sins. So we've looked at several miracles today. The miracle of his genealogy, the miracle of his incarnation and conception, and the miracle of prophetic fulfillment. So let me ask you this. Do you still believe in miracles? I do. The truth is, God is still showing up and interrupting the laws of nature and human nature and changing people and changing situations. You see, these three miracles are more than a historical glance back into the beginning of the earthly life of Jesus. Each of these miracles speaks to us at our point of need. Do you think the world is spinning out of control? Relax and trust God. He's in total control. Do you find yourself a sinner who can never be good enough to meet God's standard of perfection? The good news is you don't have to. Jesus is the only one who is able to pay the price for our sins, and he has already paid your sin debt. All you have to do is trust him. And the main message I believe God has for us today is to realize that God specializes in doing the impossible. That's what a miracle is. So do you, as you look at your life and your situation today, do you need a miracle? Let me give you seven words that will change your life. It's the passage from Luke chapter 1 and verse 37. But with God, nothing shall be impossible. Nothing shall be impossible. That is a life-changing statement. But remember this, if you want God to do the impossible in your life, you've got to be willing to surrender to his plan. When Gabriel announced to Mary that God wanted to use her to be the mother of the Savior, Mary had a choice. She could have said, find another girl. But instead, she made herself available to God. Mary's answer to the angel that day, as we read in Luke 1:38, was this: behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. Basically, she said, Lord, I'm your servant. I want you to have your way in my life. Lord, I surrender all. And when you get to that point, when you say, Lord, be it unto me according to thy word, when you surrender your life to him, then you can expect to see him do the impossible in your life. And I just wonder this morning if there might be some folks here that you're facing something that you think is impossible, or at least it seems that way. And you need God to do something special. Well, as we sing that old hymn, I Surrender All, why not get up out of your seat and come down to an old-fashioned altar of prayer and get on your knees and talk to God about your situation. And while you're at it, let him know that you are willing to surrender your life to him. No matter what direction he leads you, no matter what answer he brings to your supposed impossible situation. Mary surrendered her life to the Lord. And look what happened. She gave birth to the Savior of the world. If you want God to do something impossible in your life, it starts by saying, Lord, I'm your servant. I want you to have your way in my life. Lord, I surrender all. Roger's going to come and lead us in number 408, I Surrender All. And this invitation.